We're going to be in Matthew 9. Matthew 9, starting in verse 9. You know, I've mentioned that Matthew is structured in such a way where there's a teaching section, and then there's some stories after that to kind of emphasize that. Then there's another teaching section and another. There's five of those in Matthew. Five main teaching sections and then stories following. And we're in our first rotation of that. He gave the Sermon on the Mount. It said he finished, when he finished Sermon on the Mount, that he amazed them because he preached with one who had authority. And then every story we've had between Matthew 8 and 9 is a story about Jesus' authority. And then and how those stories are busted up is there are three stories of him showing some authority and then a short kind of teaching on discipleship. And then three more stories of authority, and then a short teaching on discipleship, and then three more and another teaching on discipleship. We're in the middle of those. We have talked about some healings that Jesus has done, and some miracles, some showing that he was authority. We saw him calm the sea, showing he had authority over the most powerful force on earth, storms and the sea. And then he cast out some demons and showed he had authority over the spiritual world. And then we saw last week that he healed the paralytic, but more important, he had the authority to forgive sins. And then we have a story about discipleship. We'll have three more stories of authority and then some teaching on discipleship to finish off chapter 9 in the future. But that's where we're at today. It's this little section, little teaching section about discipleship. So in Matthew 9, starting in verse 9, it says this: As Jesus went from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened, as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Let me pray over these verses this morning. God, we come to you as humble servants, surrendering to your call. And God, I pray that you would teach us about your call on our lives and what difference that makes. That each person here who is a believer, you have called to be a disciple. And each person here who's never trusted you, you are calling them to become a disciple. Teach us that today, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Associated Press told us, recorded a story in 2007, January 2007. And there was a young teenager, a 19-year-old, I guess not young, but a 19-year-old man by the name of Cameron Halopiter. I don't know how to pronounce his last name, Halopiter. He suffered a seizure while he was on waiting for a train or a subway. And he had a seizure, and he fell off the platform onto the tracks. And he was unable to move, and there was a train coming into the station. And a 50-year-old construction worker by the name of Wesley Autry was standing on the platform with his two daughters, saw him fall and was having a seizure, and he immediately jumped onto the tracks, grabbed a hold of Cameron, and rolled into a drainage trough that was there in between the tracks. And right when he did, the train came roaring over both of them. And miraculously, no one was injured because Wesley jumped down and grabbed Cameron and got him to safety just in time. So in the days following that, Wesley became quite the local hero. It was in New York, so Mayor Blomberg at the time rewarded him with the city's highest award for civic achievement. Donald Trump at the time gave him $10,000. The city gave him a year's worth of Metro cards so that he could go on the transport all the time. His boss even bought him a hero sandwich because he was a hero. He was modest about this when he was asked about that. They called him the hero of Harlem. He said, "I just did it because I saw someone in distress. Someone needed help." Wesley Autry was a man who sacrificed himself so that another person could live. And guys, that is the same call God has on our lives. He calls us to sacrifice ourselves so that others can live. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Today we're going to learn about Jesus calling a disciple, and that call is going to cost something. It's going to cost this disciple wealth. It's going to cost him comfort. It's going to cost him reputation. It's going to cost him a lot. But in the end, it's so that people will come to Christ. And so let's look at our passage and see what we can learn about that today, about when Jesus calls Matthew to be a disciple and how that applies to us. And so when we first look at it in verse 9, we see that when Christ calls a disciple, it'll be costly. Look in verse 9. Jesus went on from there. He saw a man named Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and he followed him. We covered this a couple weeks ago when I talked about the two men who didn't count the cost of following Christ. That was the little section teaching on discipleship after those three stories of healings. And there was two men who came and said, "I'll follow you wherever you go," but they hadn't counted the cost. And we talked about how costly it is. That, listen, salvation is free. There is nothing you can do. There's not more you can do to have God love you. There's not anything you can do to earn salvation. You can't read your Bible enough. You can't go to church enough or give more money. There's nothing you can do to earn salvation. But there is a trade-off. It is a sacrifice of life, and it costs something. It'll cost something. We look at the story, and Jesus comes back out over the lake after casting out the demons, miraculously healing the paralytic, showing that he has authority to forgive sins. And sometime after that, he is out with the disciples, and he comes across Matthew, who was a tax collector. Now, tax collectors were hated during the time of Jesus, as they are today, right? I mean, no, people just don't like the tax man. But see, Rome allowed Herod Antipas to be the leader over this part of Israel. And the tax collectors kind of worked for him. They told, Rome said, "I want this much from people." And Herod Antipas' job was to make sure they got that much from people. And they would sell the right to gather taxes to different people. And these people would buy the right to tax people, and then they would set up shop and collect taxes. Now, this society was a taxed society. Mainly, there were three main taxes these people had to pay. There was a ground tax that said you had to pay 1/10 of the grain or 1/5 of the fruit and vine to the government, either in cash or some other commodity. You had to give the government that. There was also an income tax, which was 1% of your income. There was also a poll tax that said that you had to be paid by every male from the age of 14 to 65, every female from age 12 to 65. They called it a head tax. If you were alive, you got taxed. Just like today, right? In addition to those three things, there was a duty on anything that was imported and exported, which could be from 2.5% to 12.5% of whatever this item is. There was a tax that had to be paid when traveling the roads, if you wanted to cross a bridge or take a road or enter towns, even in harbors. There was a tax on pack animals and how many wheels you had on your cart, a lot like the semi-truck tax maybe that they have to pay. There was a purchase on taxes that were bought and sold. Do you get the picture? They were taxed. Does it sound familiar? A little bit, right? It was a society that was taxed. And what would happen is Rome would, like I said, would sell the right to collect those taxes, and a person would buy that business. And Rome said, let's say they were traveling down the road, and the person had his booth right by the road, let's say, and it was $20. It wasn't, but let's just say it was $20 to go down this road. And Rome said, if someone travels down this road, we need 20 bucks from them. Well, the tax collector could say whatever they wanted to make their money. They'd say it was $30 to go down the road, or $40, or $50, or $100 to travel down this road, and you had to pay it because it was Rome, or at least Rome ultimately had to pay this. And so they were extortioners. They'd look at somebody and they say, this person can afford 50 bucks, so it's 50 bucks for you, or whatever it might be. And they got rich off the backs of other people's works because it was tax. So the tax collectors were hated. Now, a lot of people feel like maybe Matthew was collecting these taxes by the lake because Jesus is coming back and forth from the lake. And we don't know this. But if that was the case, I mean, Jesus spends a lot of time getting on the boat, getting off the boat, getting on the boat, getting off the boat, and he's interacting with Matthew a lot, if that's the case. And he's going to Matthew, and he's giving him the tax money and engaging him in conversation. And Matthew is seeing what he's doing with these miracles and coming back and hearing the stories. But this time, when Jesus comes back, he comes up to Matthew, and he says two words. He says, follow me. Right? Follow me. And Matthew, it says, he got up and he followed him. In fact, in Luke, it says, he left everything behind, got up, and began to follow him. He left everything behind. Because he said, I'm guessing in his mind, he had saw what Jesus could do, knew who Jesus was, and says, I want to be part of that. But see, he couldn't be the tax collector and follow Jesus at the same time. When the call of God comes upon your life, and if you're a believer, it has come upon your life. When the call of God comes, it's costly. It cost Matthew a lucrative career. Matthew gave up a lucrative career. He had unlimited earning potential. He was set for life. Taxes were going to never go away, right? Yeah, no matter how much we wanted. They were never going to go away, and he could just continue to rake in the money by sitting there and charging people for whatever it was he charged them for. And it sounds to me, as we read the story through, he'd been doing this a while, because the house that he is gathered in, many believe that was Matthew's house where he gathered all these tax collectors and sinners in. He had pull in his realm. And he was a well-known and respected tax collector among tax collectors. He was wealthy. He had no reason to think that that would change anytime soon. But when the call of Jesus came, he was willing to give up his career for Christ. He says, I will follow you. He gave up a lucrative career, but he gained more than he could ever responded. One commentator said it this way. He lost a comfortable job, but he found a destiny. He lost good income, but he found honor. He lost a comfortable security, but he found an adventure the like of which he had never dreamed. And Matthew says, I'm willing to make that trade. I'll give up my wealth and my little bitty kingdom for a destiny and a chance to go on an adventure with Christ. And he made up that choice. And you know what? It may be that if we accept the call of Christ in our lives, we might find ourselves poorer in material things. We may find out that worldly ambitions have to go. We have to think different and talk different and act different. But we will make the trade. Because in exchange, we'll find hope and purpose and security and adventure and an amazing Savior who will walk with us through all of it. Matthew says, I'll make that trade. And during the 1940s, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor during Hitler's rule of Germany. He was part of the movement against Nazism and what's called the Confessing Church. The Confessing Church were churches and pastors, church leaders who stood in opposition to the Nazi government against the German government's push to Nazify the German Protestant Church. And Pastor Bonhoeffer became involved in a plot to kill Hitler in 1943. And he was caught. In 1943, he was arrested. He started before that, but in 1943, he was arrested for a plot in order to kill Hitler. And he was executed in April 1945, 23 days before the Nazis surrendered. And he spent time in Buchenwald and Flossenbürg. I know I'm not saying those names exactly right. So how was he able to endure this time and be a faithful follower of Christ during this hard time in the concentration camps? Well, a couple years before he was arrested, about 6 years before, in 1937, he wrote a book entitled The Cost of Discipleship, and he said these words, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. I don't know if God led Bonhoeffer to murder Hitler or not. But Bonhoeffer knew that following Christ, following righteousness, it would cost him. When Christ calls a disciple, it's going to be costly. And when I preached this a couple weeks ago, I told you it will cost exactly one life. That's what it costs. Matthew says this later in the next chapter, in chapter 10:38. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He says later, Matthew writes that Jesus says later in Matthew 16, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You guys know this. The cross was an instrument of torturous death. It wasn't a nice piece of jewelry. It is now because of what it represents. It represents we have a Savior who is off of the cross and alive and living, saving us. But when Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me, he's saying, pick up your instrument of torturous death because you're going to have to die if you're going to follow me. That's the cost of following Christ. It is laying aside my desires and my rights and my privileges or whatever it is, and saying, I will lay it down so that I can follow Christ and follow him wherever he wants me to go, to do whatever he wants me to do, to say whatever he wants me to say, to whomever he wants me to say it to. So what does it cost to follow Christ? What does it cost you to follow Christ? I mean, has Christ asked you to let something go and you're still holding on to it? Saying, I can't let it go. Is there something in your life that's preventing you from surrendering everything to Christ? Whatever it is, it pales in comparison to what's gained. There's no loss when following Christ. It costs, but it's not loss. You give it so that you gain. Matthew gave up worldly stuff so that he could gain everything eternal. When Christ calls a disciple, it'll be costly. And when Jesus calls a disciple, he'll lead the disciples out of their comfort zone. We talked about this in our Sunday school class, being led out of our comfort zone. Verses 10 through 11, it says, then it happened as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? The scene cuts in our story to later in the day. And Jesus says, Matthew, I want you to follow me. And Matthew, the first thing it sounds like is that he goes to all his tax collector friends and says, you have got to meet Jesus. You got to meet this guy. And he got all his tax collector friends. He said, I'm going to have a party at my house tonight. I'll feed you. I'll give you, you know, you'll have a great time. Just come. All I want you to do is meet this guy. And so all the tax collectors come because they stuck together because no one else liked them. The tax collectors and sinners came. And look what Matthew does, look what Jesus does through this party. First of all, disciples tell others their testimony. Disciples tell others their testimony. He cannot wait to tell his friends. It's the sole reason he got this party together, so that people could come and he could say, listen, I am done tax collecting. I have now a different call on my life. I am now following Jesus, and I want you to know this, and I want you to see what he can do in your life. It says there was also some sinners, it says. Now, the word sinner, when it's used here, has the idea of those who weren't worrying about fulfilling the law. There were those who were consumed with it, the Pharisees, so much so that they forgot about the inward idea of what following the law was. And then there were those who didn't have any concern about fulfilling the law at all, and the Bible just calls them sinners. They weren't really religious. And Jesus sits down with these tax collectors who are hated by everybody, and these sinners who have no concern about spiritual things in their life at all. And Jesus and his disciples sit right down and have dinner with them. Dinner is a very intimate way to engage somebody, especially in the ancient Near East. And when you ate with them, you accepted them, you affiliated yourself with them. So how comfortable would it be to say, okay, all my friends, I'm going to invite all my friends over. We're going to have a dinner party, and the sole purpose of that dinner party is so I can sit them down and say, I want you to meet Jesus, right? That's stretching our comfort zone, perhaps. How comfortable would that be for you? But that's what God has called us to do. Maybe not have a party, but you know what? Maybe. I mean, people come to parties, right? And we say, look, I just want you to come over and I just want to tell you something. What's that? You have to wait till I get here. And they come over. You say, all I want to do is tell you that my life has been dramatically changed. That before I met Jesus Christ, my life was this. I was wandering. I had no peace. I had no hope. I don't know where I was going. And I was lost in my sin. And then I met Jesus, and now I am forgiven. And I have hope and peace in this life. And things aren't great for me, and I'm not perfect. But I want you guys to have the same thing. That's what Matthew did. They may receive him, they may not, but they have the opportunity to choose, and that's what Matthew provided these tax collectors and sinners. You have the opportunity now to choose. Disciples tell others their testimonies, and you know what? Disciples will receive accusations and undermining. You know, the dinner parties in the ancient Near East were not governed by the same privacy rules that we have. They had open windows, and people would come. There would be the party inside, and there'd be a group of people outside just standing, looking in the window and seeing what was happening. And so the Pharisees came to see about Jesus. He had just said he had the authority to forgive sins. He did a miracle to prove he had that authority. And the Pharisees are coming, and they're saying, well, who is this guy hanging out with the tax collectors and sinners? In fact, what they did, they didn't ask Jesus notice. And in verse 11, it says, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? They weren't really, it's my opinion, they're not really asking why Jesus was eating with them. It was more to get the disciples to not follow him, saying, is that really your teacher in there? Is it your teacher that's with the tax collectors and sinners? You're following that guy? That's who you guys are following around? You sure you want to do that? Just to kind of undermine their faith. To accuse them of really not thinking through what they're doing. That they really don't understand the reality of the situation. And folks, disciples of Christ, they get the same thing. They'll accuse you of stuff that you're holier than thou because you want to talk to him about Jesus. Well, you think you're perfect? I never said I was. I'm just simply saying Jesus forgave me, and he can forgive you. But they might accuse you of being holier than thou or not caring for them anymore. They'll do whatever they can to undermine your faith. You know, a lot of times I'll be talking with a person and they're very, very concerned about this one guy on the island that showed up miraculously without a mom or dad, who's in the middle of the Pacific Ocean and never heard about Jesus Christ. You ever know that guy? Anyone ever talk to you about that guy? People are very concerned about this guy, right? Is that, well, if that person has never heard about Christ, would Christ send him to hell? And I say, well, I tell you what. If you're concerned about that guy, accept Christ, become a missionary, go find that guy, tell him about Jesus, right? That's the issue is to divert off of me onto something else. And they're very concerned about, well, what about all the Chinese people who reject Jesus Christ? Well, look, we'll talk about the Chinese in a minute, but first let's talk about you. Where are you at? That's the question. They'll try to undermine our faith. They'll try to accuse us. And that's what these disciples or these Pharisees were trying to do. But listen, disciples relate to those that are different than themselves. Disciples will relate to those that are different from themselves. See, they were sitting there with the sinners and the tax collectors. It says they were dining with Jesus and his disciples in verse 10. Jesus went to where there were people different from them, from him, and he started relating to them. He looked for people who were not people that looked like him or acted like him, and he went to them to introduce himself to them. And I'm sure the disciples, as they walked into the tax collector's home, they were like, I know I'm not supposed to be here, right? They're not supposed to be in an unclean house. They're not supposed to be around people that aren't, and so I expect they were walking in thinking, oh boy, is God going to strike me dead? Or what's going to happen? And they walk in and they sit down and these people are talking in ways they haven't heard in a long time or ever, using words they shouldn't be using, doing stuff and saying stuff that they're probably not used to. And I'm sure it was uncomfortable. But it made Jesus known to these people. And we don't know who else besides Matthew accepted Christ on that day. But I think we can assume there was some guys who said, my life needs to change. It's important to note that Jesus did not become a tax collector or a sinner. Okay? All right? We might need to be going to people who are different from us, but we don't become them. Right? We might be talking with people who talk a certain way and use foul language. We don't minister them by using foul language. We might be talking with people, especially in our state in this day and time, that are hooked on pot, that's their lifestyle. It doesn't mean to minister them, we've got to start smoking marijuana as well. We don't become them, but we go to them and minister to them and introduce them to Jesus. We need to minister around, we need to minister to those who live around us, but it doesn't mean we become them. We're called to be different. And relating to those different from us is difficult sometimes. It takes us out of our comfort zone. But when we're willing to give up our comfort, right, it costs us the comfort. We go on this adventure to places we've never been before, to talk and meet people we've never would have met unless we were following Christ there. And Jesus will work powerfully through those relationships. God will ask us to move out of our comfort zone when he calls us to minister. That's just what it is. And it's because our flesh is comfortable where we're at, and we're comfortable with people that are like us, and that's just normal. We like hanging out with people like us. But God has called us to step out of that comfort zone and engage people different. And so disciples are led out of their comfort zone when Jesus puts a call on their life. When he calls a disciple, it'll be costly. He'll lead us out of our comfort zone. And when Jesus calls his disciples, it's a call to win sinners to him. Look in verse 12 and 13. When they heard this, they said, When Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. When God first calls us, it's for salvation. That's the first call that God, he calls us to bring us into his family. It's a call to salvation. But after we're saved, the call on our life, Jesus calls us to bring people to him, to gather more people to him. While the Pharisees were asking the disciples the accusing question, Jesus doesn't wait to see what the disciples say. He just simply says, he answers their question, and he says, this is why I'm sitting with these undesirable people. And first he says, the sick need a doctor. Imagine a doctor who didn't like to be around sick people. Right? They don't want to do surgeries. They don't want to talk to people who have aches and pains and hurts. The doctors, the sick people need doctors to go to meet them in their sickness. Now, Jesus isn't saying here that the Pharisees are healthy. On the contrary, later he says they're like mausoleums. They're whitewashed sepulchers, he says. They are beautiful buildings on the outside full of dead on the inside. So he's not saying they're healthy, but they thought they were healthy. They thought they were the healers of what the sinners needed. All you got to do is follow the law more. All you got to do is do more religious stuff, more and more and more. Better than the next guy, better than the next guy. And the point is that Jesus did nothing to deny that the tax collectors and the sinners here, he didn't say, he said, yes, they're sinners. They are. They need me, he says. They need Christ. But that's why Jesus was here. The sick need a doctor. And then, to make it more personal to them, he tells them the lost need mercy. The lost need mercy. It's maybe a little hidden in verse 13, but he says, go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus really begins to school the Pharisees here, and literally he does that, because go and learn is a little phrase that rabbis would use to teach children. And it was essentially a call to go look into the deeper meaning of what's being said and learn what's really being taught there. And so he's saying to the Pharisees, like little kids, hey, why don't you go and dig a little deeper into what you know? Learn the text a little better, he says. So he's sitting here with the Pharisees, surrounded by tax collectors, and he says, hey, teachers of the law, look deeper into the text and see what you really see here. And he starts quoting Hosea 6:6, which says, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And in Hosea, the word loyalty is the Hebrew word hesed. And that were probably more the sound that the Jewish people, hesed. But anyway, it's a word that's notoriously hard to translate. And so when you read it in the Old Testament, it'll be translated compassion. It might be translated charity or loving kindness or love or mercy. It's all that. That one commentator says the best way to translate this is loyal love. It is God's loyal love that he will love no matter what. That's what that word compassion is in the New Testament as well. That he quoted Hosea, and then he in the Hebrew translated it into the Greek, and that's the word they were trying to translate when they said compassion. Some versions it says mercy. It is the loyal love of God. And it could be translated mercy or grace or loving kindness. And what Jesus is saying here is saying, Pharisees, those who know the law inside and out, you know the Bible, you know what God says, but it's not part of who you are, look in Hosea, look a little deeper, because God says he loves mercy. He loves grace. It's not about the sacrifices and the rituals and all the religious practices. But more important than that is mercy. And that's what the lost need. They need mercy and grace. God's more interested in mercy and knowing God than he is about religious exercises that have no connection with mercy or grace. So he sums all this up and says, listen, I didn't call those who think they are righteous by the things they do. He came to call those who recognize their need for a Savior. He says, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call the sinners. The Pharisees didn't think they needed a Savior. They were doing pretty well on their own, they thought. But you know what? These tax collectors and sinners, those who had no interest in that kind of religion, they knew they needed something. And Jesus says, those are the people I came for. Those are the people who need mercy. And so a disciple's job is to do that, to take mercy and grace to sinners. Because we were there. We were one. And we receive mercy and grace. And now we go to those who also need it and give them mercy and grace. It's why Jesus came. Luke 19:10 says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And his mission is our mission. John Wesley, who was the founder of Methodism, he prayed a prayer that was used when a believer was renewing his relationship with God. Someone who says, okay, I'm a believer, but now I'm committed to following Christ. It's up on the board. I'm not sure you can see it all, but this is the prayer. I'm no longer mine. I'm no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed by thee or lay aside for thee. Exalted for thee or brought low by thee. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thou art mine, and I am thine, so be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. Is that the cry of your heart? God, you know, make me full or make me empty. Give me everything or give me nothing. Use me or set me aside. Whatever it is you want, do that. Not what I want, not the things I think I need to be doing and all this, but what is it that you want, Lord? Because my heart wants to be surrendered to your will. Have you ever committed yourself to the Lord that way? That's a prayer for a follower of Christ who's given up his desires, his thoughts, his rights, turned them over to the Lord that he serves. So does that describe you? I'm going to have you bow your heads and think through that. Does that describe you? See, when Jesus calls a disciple, it'll be costly. It'll move you from your comfort zone. And it's a call to win people to Christ. Is that something that you have surrendered to? If not, what's holding you back? If you're a believer, but you're living your life and not the life Christ has called you to, what's holding you back from surrendering it all to him? Because whatever it is, it pales in comparison to what Christ offers. However great you think it is not in comparison to the adventure God has for you. How would you turn your life over to him? What area in your life do you need to surrender? God, we come to you and ask that you would move in our hearts and that you would shine a spotlight on the area of our life we need to surrender to become a fully surrendered disciple. And God, that's not for our glory, but so that we could be the effective tool, the vessel, the instrument you want to use to bring more people to you. God, the grace and mercy we received, we want to give that to others. Forgive us for thinking that it comes through cleverness of words or effectiveness in a witness instead of just introducing people to Jesus. God, any decision that you feel like we need to make in our personal life, I pray that you would bring that upon us, that we would surrender that. God, any encouragement that's needed today, I pray you would encourage hearts. Any change that needs to be made, give us the courage and strength to make that change in our lives. And God, we thank you for your work that you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.